Please rise to hear the word of God from Numbers. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and it consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, and the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars or boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. There's a fine line between asking for a change of circumstance and complaining. It's a fine line. When we ask for a change of circumstance, we go to the person in charge that has the authority and the power to grant that change, and we request from them something to be done about the present situation, knowing full well that they may or may not choose to act upon that. But we go to the person and we entrust our situation to them, believing that they really do have the best interest not only of us, but of all the people involved in that situation. And so we willingly submit a request to them and are willing to deal with whatever comes out of that. But a complaint is generally different. Not all the time, but generally when we're complaining, we don't go to the person in charge. We go to somebody else to be able to try and enlist people into our misery so that we can convince that somebody else comes in and reaffirms that, yes, that person that's in charge really is an idiot or really has no idea what they're doing or really doesn't care at all. I mean, that's just human nature, right? Isn't if we're honest with ourselves, that's kind of how we go about it, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When we complain about an office policy to a person who isn't in the office, who doesn't have the power, we don't really want a change, do we? When we complain about the weather, which is my problem, it's one of my favorite complaints, I'm sad to admit, and this week has been a hard week on me as I've been reading this and realizing how often I do that. I'm not talking to God about it. I'm talking to you. And my hope is that you'll agree with me that God doesn't know what he's doing in sending this much rain to this part of the world. It's hard to admit that, right? But it's true that that's what's going on in my heart if I'm really honest about it. Complaining is all about challenging authority. It's about challenging the one who rules. As Melissa so eloquently explained with her cauliflower, of which I will never eat cauliflower the same way again. Complaining does have health effects on us. It has huge effects on us. I mean, think about it this way. If you wanted to, every day you needed to cross from here to there, and there was a river between you, it wouldn't make sense each day to build a temporary bridge across that you kind of strung there, and you worked your way across, and then the next day, you know, you took it down and you had to rebuild it. Well, the brain's the same way. The brain makes connections between points of the mind, and as we continue going back and forth between these two points, it builds a bridge between the little neurons that are in there. They get closer and closer together. They actually make literal connection. So that the next time we complain, it's actually easier for the brain. It knows exactly where to go. Oh, complaint, right here. I make this jump. And so it builds those connections around the brain so that it becomes easier and easier and easier to complain and harder and harder and harder to see the good things that are going on in life. Repeated complaining literally rewires your brain. It changes the actual structure of your brain regardless of what's happening. No matter how good it is, your brain, because it's been wired that way, only sees the bad. It only sees the difficult. It only sees the hardship. And here's the kicker. That rewiring actually damages your brain. Literally causes the hippocampus to shrink. For those of you who are scientific, you know that the hippocampus is that place in the brain where you actually have your problem-solving skills. So the more you complain, the less brain power, the less ability you have to actually solve a problem. And those who understand anything about Alzheimer's know that Alzheimer's is a shrinking of the hippocampus. You literally are making yourself lose ability to function as you dwell in that dark place. Not only that, but like secondhand smoke, you don't have to actually be the one complaining to have the effects hit you. You just have to be around people who are complaining, and it literally rewires your brain. That's kind of terrifying, isn't it? To realize that effect that it has on our minds. So if for no other reason than just because you want to have a good life, that you want to be a healthy person, right? Complaining's a bad deal. But it's a really bad deal when we understand that nobody likes a complainer. Nobody likes to be around a complainer. Nobody wants to hang with a complainer. Even God. God doesn't have much tolerance for complaining. Because if we recall, complaining is actually that challenge to authority, the one in position, but you're trying to enlist other people. Well, God has no place for people who are trying to challenge his authority. He doesn't have patience with that. I mean, he's long-suffering, amazingly so, and as you go through this, you'll realize just how long-suffering God is throughout this story, this chapter that we're reading. But God wants us to be praising him. He wants us to be thanking him and to be offering up all the wonderful things that he's given back to it, that he's given to us, that we recognize that they come from his fatherly hand. Not to be focused on the one or two things that we think are not right in our inability to understand all that God is doing in the world. So let's take a peek. All throughout the story so far, one of the things that we keep seeing over and over is that God wants to relate to people. He wants to have a relationship where he walks with them and he talks with them and he speaks with them and he guides them and he instructs them. And all along the way, as people have messed that up, God keeps making the overtures. He keeps doing everything he possibly can, right? He makes a promise to Adam and Eve. You screwed that up in the garden, but I'm going to raise up a descendant who will crush the head of the serpent, will restore this back to proper place. And then we go a little bit further, and we find him working through Noah to rescue a remnant. And a little bit further, we get to Abraham, and we see him playing out that plan of, okay, we're going to build up a holy people. A people who are a blessing to the world, not a curse. And we're going to do that by giving a son to this guy. And he's going to have a son, and that son's going to have two sons. And one of those sons is going to have 12 sons. And we're going to build up a nation. That nation finds itself in Egypt. And God rescues them, draws them out, because he's trying to create this group of people that he relates with so that all the world will be drawn to them and they'll want to be with them. They'll want to learn from them. They'll say, whatever's going on there, whatever God's doing with that people, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of it. And so God has drawn this nation out of Egypt. He's leading them through the desert. He's preparing them to go into the land of a promise. And then they complain. Then they complain. Complaining, these folks are basically saying, God, all that you've done, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Relating with you in this way and in this manner is not worth it. That's what Israel's functionally saying to the Lord. It's amazing that God doesn't actually destroy them on the first time or the second time or the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time or the sixth time, because we'll go through at least six times today that I'll show you. that God in his long-suffering grace continues because he has this plan of relating with people, and he wants to draw them and change them and transform them. And so we come as God has done these great things, and we find the people complaining in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. Well, the word for complaining here has the nuance of inappropriately resentful speech, right? Resentful speech that God, you're to be resented for what you're doing to us. How dare you, Lord, bring us out into this desert? How dare you rescue us from Egypt? How dare you do what you're doing? Interestingly, we aren't told what the misfortune is. We have no idea what it was that this misfortune is. They're just complaining about their misfortune. And I think it's on purpose that the author of Scripture leaves out and doesn't tell us exactly what it is. Because he's trying to help us see that the situation is so amazing that how could they possibly complain? Given all that God has done for Israel, given the plagues that he just brought upon Egypt, given the way he parted the Red Sea, given the way he drew them across, he destroyed the enemy, given the fact that he's been providing them food and he's been leading them literally by pillar of cloud and pillar of smoke, pillar of fire and pillar of smoke. He's been right there, right in front of them all the way, that they're experiencing freedom for the first time in 400 years. And they have the audacity to complain about a misfortune? But isn't that the same truth for us? I mean, we live in a land of freedom. We live in some of the wealthiest people in the world. Even as poor as some of us feel, we are in the top 5% of the world. If you have over $2,500 in a savings account, you're in the top 10% of the world. We are the wealthiest of the wealthy that the world has ever seen. We have medical care unlike any that exists in the rest of the world. We can drink clean water. We sleep in warm houses. We have comfortable beds. I was recently reminded of just how amazing it is to turn the tap on and get water out when you live in a place like China, and you can't do that. We're one of the few places in the world that we don't have to think about what we drink. We can get it wherever we want, and we're okay. And to top it all off, God himself has extended us grace. He's welcomed us into his presence. He's promised us life and fruitfulness and an eternal presence with him. I mean, he's made countless promises. What possible misfortunes could we ever complain about? Even if something bad happens to us, what do we possibly have to complain about? It's the situation that Israel's in. As they're there, they have all of the wonderful gifts of God, and yet all they can see is some little misfortune, some little inconvenience. They complain. God gets upset, sends a fire amongst them. Three verses later, listen to this again, three verses later, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel again wept. Oh, that we had meat to eat. It was so much better in Egypt. We ate great there. The term rabble literally means people imprisoned in chains. Now, it doesn't make sense to think that there's actually people imprisoned in chains, that when the Israelites left Egypt, that they took prisoners imprisoned in chains out with them. So I think God's talking about a metaphorical type of people. A group of people who are so imprisoned by sin that they just can't comprehend what good things God is doing. They have a distorted vision of the past and the present. They're blind to the evil of the place they just left, where they were complaining about how hard the work was and how uncaring Pharaoh was, and now they're saying, that was a really good place. I'd like to go back there. That would be wonderful. I mean, all they can see is the difficulty. And yet God, through the author of Scripture, does an amazing thing. They're complaining about the food they're being fed, manna, and saying it's horrible. But listen to the descriptions that we get of it. First, points out the fact that it's not unattractive. It looks like bdellium, which doesn't mean much to you, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you'll realize that bdellium is one of the fine products mined out of the ground around the Garden of Eden. Right, so this is something that's a prized possession. So it's a beautiful, wonderful thing to stare at and look at. It go on to say not only that, but they don't have to pay for it. It comes down free every night, costs them nothing. It's not boring. It can be prepared in a variety of ways, and they go on to tell us that it can be boiled, mushed, baked, right? All these different ways. I mean, it's kind of funny when you think about it from Scripture. Like, why would Scripture spend so much time telling us about all of this unless they're trying to make a point? And far from being tasteless, it's extremely appetizing. It tells us that it's like cakes baked with oil, which I think would be probably a literal rendering, but imagine like the finest pastry. I think that's what God's trying to say. It's like a fine croissant that just melts in your mouth and tastes wonderful. That's what they're eating every day, and they have the audacity to say, give us meat. Literally, the Psalms tell us that what they're being fed is what angels live on. It's the food of heaven. And they want the food of earth. Right? They want this junky stuff that we offer. Isn't that what grumbling always does? It distorts our vision from being able to see what good we have. And if that's not enough, you go to the next chapter, chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman that he had. For he had married her. And they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through him? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. This is an interesting story of grumbling because it's not just grumbling, but it's grumbling mixed with envy. It's grumbling mixed with some ulterior motive that Miriam and Aaron have. Their desire was for more power and more control and more influence and more kind of put myself up front, right? Moses, he's getting all the limelight. I want some of that. Let us be up there too. Notice how it's cast, their complaint. They complain about one area of Moses' life that has absolutely nothing to do with the real root of what they want. They complain about the woman he marries. What does that have to do with wanting to be in leadership? It has nothing to do with it, right? They complain about that in order to put forward the real desire that they have, which so often happens. I've heard tales of churches. I haven't heard it in this church, but I've heard tales of churches where somebody says, "Can you believe it? I saw the pastor coming out of the bar on Saturday. I need to be in leadership so that I can keep track of that." What does the pastor coming out of the bar have anything to do with you being on leadership? The two are unrelated, right? I mean, maybe there's more context to that, and it might have something to do. But the reality is we often complain, and we put forward these odd things that we attack something that's not related to what the real heart issue is. We find a complaint place so that we can get ourselves put forward. A situation like that, each of us would do well to learn from that pastor in OMAC, for those who went to OMAC 2 years ago. Amazing statement he made one day when I was asking him about his church. And I was just saying, so what's it like ministering out here? And he's like, well, God's given me 25 people. And I guess until I learn how to manage 25 people, God will never bring any more. And I'm okay with that. I don't want to screw anybody else up. And there's something about that, right? That until I learn to be content with what God's already given, he'll never exalt us. He'll never lift us up. He'll never give us more authority. We move to chapter 13 and then chapter 14. And then the men who had gone up with him, this is after going into the land to spy it out, they come back and they say, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. And then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all night, and all the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron again. Ezekiel calls this bad report evil gossip, talking about this. The Proverbs call it slander. Interestingly, it's not the land that's being slandered. It's not the people in the land that are being slandered. It's God that's being slandered and complained against. God is too weak to bring us into this land, and so they complain. Can you imagine? I mean, this is just pure insanity to proclaim that the God who parted the sea, the God who brought the great plagues down, that he can't actually bring us into the land? And that we're going to complain against him and we're going to grumble against the authorities that he's put up? It's foolishness. And yet they're there again because the mind keeps looking like those ugly little things. It just keeps rewiring itself one after another. And then they complain about thirst, and there's no water for the congregation, so they assemble themselves together and against Moses and Aaron, and the people quarrel with Moses and Aaron. Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Now that is the height of stupidity. Oh, that God just killed us along with the other people he killed. That would be better. And then they're going to do it again. They're just going to keep complaining about water. That some tangible physical need isn't being met. And yet if they had reflected for just one moment upon the situation in which they lived, they would realize that if God wanted them dead, they would have been dead a long time ago. The simple fact that he still lets them exist is testimony to the fact that he has a plan. And so you may be saying, what's the point? The point is that complaining gets you nowhere. It literally gets you nowhere. They receive the chastisement and the warning of God the first time as the fire comes in amidst. The second time, God sends a plague amidst them. And as they're stuffing their faces with meat, they start dying. The third time, Miriam's smitten with leprosy. The fourth time, God threatens to utterly destroy them. And it's only by the intercession of Moses that the people are spared. The fifth time, which we didn't cover, God causes the earth to split open and he swallows up the descendants of Korah as they complained and uttered their complaints. The sixth time, the people grumble about water, and God graciously allows Moses to say and speak to a rock so that water will pour out. Unfortunately, Moses, in his exasperation by this point with the people of Israel, beats the rock. Water God graciously pours out, but there's a consequence to that for Moses. Literally, complaining gets you nowhere, right? None of those things actually are beneficial, are they? None of those things are things that we want. If the situation's bad, why would we complain so that we can get more things that are bad? Complain ruins our experience of God's goodness to us. It shifts our focus from worship to the passing things of this world. It leaves you depressed. It may cost you your life, literally, the stories tell us, and it costs you your enjoyment of the good things that God is doing. Over and over and over, right? Complaining gets you nowhere. One commentator wrote this, and let me share it with you. Let us suppose that just for a moment that the past really was better than the life now, and that our present situation truly is miserable. In comparison, what then? Well, the eye of faith is not fixed on the past, nor is the eye of faith fixed on the present, but in the future on the glorious things that God has promised for his people. That is where the solid and lasting joy comes, unaffected by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. I mean, imagine, he says, that Egypt was indeed a fine place to live and that the manna in the wilderness really was miserable fare, that it was horrible. Just imagine. So what? The Israelites needed to remember that they were only camping and on their way to the promised land. They were just camping. The wilderness was not their home. That's how faith conquers the temptation to grumble. We remember that this is just a passing phase that we're moving through and that God has good things for us in store. And so we come to that question of faith. The sixth time Israel complains and Moses strikes the the rock that he shouldn't have hit. Water pours out, and then notice what happens. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. Doesn't sound much different than the other situations we've seen the other six times, does it? But this situation's different. The most remarkable thing happens, finally. The people recognize their sin. It's the first time in this cycle of all this complaining. This is the first time the people recognize the sin that they've done. And when the people came to Moses, they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and we've spoken against you." It's the first time. And this pattern that they've established, that they finally realize this is getting us nowhere. This is causing us great problems. They take the first step. And the first step in complaining is always confession. Like any sin, the first step to healing is always admitting that what's been done is wrong, that it's sinful. Recognize the disobedience. In this case, it was a lack of faith for all of them throughout. It was a lack of faith that God could do what he had promised them and that he was, in fact, caring for the people. Recognize it. Grumbling and complaining is always a sin against God's holy, sovereign, majestic rule. Always. Because God is our provider. And grumbling says he's not providing well. But he is. Such a thing has to be confessed. And Scripture declares, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our first step we learn from the Israelites, when we sin, confess our sin. The second thing they do is they seek a mediator. They say, "Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. They recognize their need for a mediator to stand between them and the holy God and plead their case and beg the Lord for mercy. And so they pray. They ask him to step between them and this lie that they've had and the punishment that God's bringing down. Step between that, Moses, and see what you can do as that intercessor for us. The same is true for us with Christ, is it not? When we recognize, whether it's complaining or grumbling or any other sin that we've got, when we recognize it and we confess it and we ask, "Lord, please step between me and that punishment. Please step in between there and rescue me. I need a mediator. I need somebody to save me, Lord." And Christ willingly says, "I'll do it. I'll stand in between and I'll plead the case." God also makes a way for the people to be saved in the midst of this. He doesn't take away the punishment. Interestingly, he doesn't take away the punishment, but he makes a way through the punishment for them. I mean, if I was God, which is why I'm not God, but if I was God, I would say, "Okay, the snakes are causing the problem, we'll just get rid of the snakes." That seems like a good solution, doesn't it? But God doesn't get rid of the snakes. He actually tells them to do something really bizarre. He says, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." That's weird. That's really weird. Those things are the things that are killing me, and now you want me to fashion a brazen one of those things and put it up on a pole? And when I'm bitten, I look up at it, and that thing that caused me death is the thing that's going to heal me? What? I mean, it's a bizarre story. Consider the following things with me, though, as I try and make a little sense of it. One thing to know about this section of the story is that commentators are all over the place trying to make sense of it. Bible scholars have wrestled with this, trying to make sense of it, so I'm just giving you my best shot. Okay? I think the first thing to recognize is that the snake was a symbol of Egypt. The power of Egypt, the lure of Egypt, right? The Pharaoh wore a crown that had a double-headed snake that sat on the top of it. The people have been complaining about wanting to go back to Egypt, wanting that old life, and I think God sends the snakes because he says, "Okay, you want that old life, here's what the old life brings to you. It brings you death. Do you really want the old life? The old life bites you in it, and it puts you in the grave. Egypt stands for all that oppression, all that pain, all that suffering. Second thing to remember is that the snake is a picture of the great enemy of God, right? The serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's that thing that separates you from a relationship with the Lord. Destroys your fellowship with God. Third thing to remember is that Deuteronomy tells us that cursed is everything that's hung on a tree. Cursed is everything that's put up on a pole. When Moses raises up that picture of the old life, that brazen serpent, and puts it on a pole up in the sky, he's saying that life is cursed. And when the people of Israel, who are being bitten by those snakes, have to lift up their gaze and look at that thing, they're having to admit that life is cursed. That life is a life that brings death, and I admit it. And it's in God's grace, right, by confessing and making that confession through that physical, tangible act of looking at that thing hanging on a tree, they see that life is bad. And through that act of faith, God brings healing to them. To look on the brazen serpent denoted an acknowledgement of your sin, a longing for deliverance from its penalty, and faith in the means appointed by God for healing. The same's true in the New Testament. For those who remember John chapter 3, you'll realize that Jesus draws on the same story. He picks the story of the serpent up, and he uses it to illustrate his life. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus the gospel, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. See, in the New Testament, when we look up upon that cross, we see Christ. We acknowledge that we've sinned and we're worthy of death. We cry out for deliverance, and we see the one that God has appointed to stand in that place between us. It's a slightly different parallel. It's not an exact parallel. That's the way Old Testament images often work. They're not exact, but they're similar enough. We recognize that Christ is the one, when we look upon him, that he's the one who's cursed in our place. He took the curse of the law so that we could not be cursed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians tells us, by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit of life. So in faith, we stop complaining. We start looking to Christ and seeing what glorious things he's done for us. And we give praise back to the Heavenly Father, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, that you've stood between me and all the punishment that comes because of all the sin that I've done. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to shape us and form us, remake us. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because all of us has those bad pathways that have been made. So renew our mind as we think on Christ, how wonderful he is and what great blessings and benefits he's brought. Lord, let us admit that that old life, it's worthy of being cursed. The life of sin is worthy of being condemned. We look forward to the life that really is life. A life of communion with you, trusting your provision and your guidance and your leading. And all God's people said, amen.